The first reading is Psalm 41 and can be found on page 562. That's Psalm 41, page 562. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
The next reading is taken from Matthew chapter 26, and that can be found on page 1004 of the Bibles. 1004, Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
So thank you for reading. Over 4 weeks in Matthew's Gospel, we've begun to see something of how significant Jesus' death is. We've seen how generous and kind he is in dying. We're building up a picture of what his death means. But last week, we spent some time looking at the hours before he died, the hours he spent praying. And I've summarized that on the sheet as he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to die, which is to make simple what is a very complicated subject. I've had at least one very astute email coming in asking what that means for the Trinity, that he didn't want to die. But in simple terms, Jesus spends hours in agonized prayer asking not to die on the cross. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But it isn't possible. There is no other way. So he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He doesn't want to, but he must. There is no other way, which might leave us thinking of Jesus as a helpless victim, that he doesn't want to, and somehow he is made to, either trapped by the authorities or forced into it by his Father. So this week, Matthew stresses that he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. Jesus could end this experience at any moment. In fact, he must have spent the whole period, the whole 24 hours around his death, concentrating furiously on staying in the suffering, staying in the cross. Any lapse in attention, any very natural call for help, and he would have been rescued, and we would have been lost. So we're going to look at how Matthew proves that, and then we'll consider what that adds to the significance of the cross. So please open up again, page 1004, if you've closed it. And we finished at a dramatic moment last week, just back a page on verse 46. We have 12 men in a garden, one of them praying, 11 of them sleeping. And then one says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And from there, the story just seems to run like a horrific miscarriage of justice. So point one is all about wrongful arrest. Verse 47, here is Judas, who is one of the 12. He's a chosen disciple of Jesus, a preacher of the gospel, a healer of the sick, trained by Jesus, trusted friend to all of the other 12. But with him is a mob, a great crowd, with swords and clubs. From the people who hate Jesus most, Matthew has shown us their hatred is cowardly and envious and unchanging. And they had a problem. They were scared of Jesus. They didn't want to arrest him where it could be seen. But now their paid mob is in a garden at night, away from the city. And Jesus is completely at their mercy, they think. But night ops are tricky. But Judas knows all about prior planning and preparation. So he says, "I will give you a sign." Verse 48. And verse 49, the camera slows as the friend, the betrayer, walks to Jesus at once. And he said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And what tone of voice do you think there should be when he says that? Is he regretful? Is he trying to blame Jesus, make it his fault? Is he just focused on his 30 pieces of silver? Is he just closing a successful deal? "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. What a signal to arrange. It's probably the very normal greeting between Jesus and his disciples. It's not very English, though I imagine there are people here from cultures where this is as normal for you as it was for them. But everything a kiss says about closeness and trust and affection is completely at odds with what Judas is doing. The word for kiss in verse 48 is simply the normal word for love. It's context that tells our translators to write kiss. But any reader in Greek sees the one I love is the man, sees him. And the word in verse 49 is similar but intensified. Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him tenderly, it should say, really. And 2 weeks ago, I asked us to begin thinking about betrayal. What is it so significant? Why is it so significant that Jesus is betrayed, not merely arrested? And several people have come up with ideas, and we'll bring them all out next month when we finish with Judas. But the focus here just seems to be on the degrading horror of betrayal. Jesus faces the very lowest of human experiences. We all know, don't we, that the pain of a broken promise is bad enough. The weakness of those close to us can hurt, even when it's not deliberate. But betrayal to enemies, to suffering and death, for a few coins. And the camera lingers long enough on the kiss for us to see something of the ugliness and the horror. But the story can't pause forever. Jesus doesn't run. So they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And the way it's told, it sounds like quite a lot of them got involved. A sword, a club, a sword in one hand, Jesus in the other hand, a great crowd at night time. Get him. And in the confusion, we get the best disciple's finest hour. He slashes out with a sword. John's Gospel feels free to name him. Peter here is making good his boast, I will die for you, with you. So I don't think it really changes the picture we had of the disciples from last week. When Jesus really needed friends to pray with him, Peter couldn't defeat sleep. And now that there is an armed mob, Peter somehow thinks he can defeat the whole mob on his own. And he only manages to defeat an ear. I think we're to imagine some kind of wild swing. And then whatever squishy noise it is that an ear makes when it comes loose. And then Peter sort of staring horrified at what he's done. Jesus has no intention of going down fighting. Jesus' silence and his acceptance is as much part of this as the betrayal and the death. So Peter is told to put his sword away. And verse 52 is a proverb that's been used for lots of different causes. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. At least here it means to say, Peter, this is not for you. This is the final refusal of Jesus to be a political messiah. He hasn't come with a band of armed rebels. Swords will not bring the kind of kingdom that Jesus wants. Swords, Peter, they will only get you killed. And perhaps there's a sense that the next ear he cuts off might be his own. Maybe, you know, fishermen swinging swords wildly in the dark is not a good idea. And the story moves from there and gets lower and lower, as it will for us here for many weeks yet to come. We open this morning with a man with disciples praying in a garden. Then one of those disciples is a betrayer. And then he's arrested like the worst kind of bandit. Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. And by the end, verse 56, the man with 12 friends, the man with 11 real friends, is now completely alone. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It's as if that wild swing at a servant's ear was the very last bit of courage they had left. It underlines, I think, the fact they can run away. It underlines how easy it would have been for Jesus to try that as well. Just a wild rush into the night, hiding behind the trees, trying to get to the mountains or back into the city. They get clean away with their lives, but without their master, and he is alone. And everything about this is horrible and wrong. In a human story, this would be the point of despair. And in many churches, this is the point where you lay on the pity. Films of Jesus, they focus on how sad he is and how sad we should feel for him. But Matthew focuses our attention somewhere else. Jesus, he is where he did not want to be, but nor does he have to be there. He is where he chose to be. So point one was wrongful arrest. Point two, wrongful arrest when he doesn't have to. And we see that because A, he chooses this. That's Matthew's emphasis here. It's been building through the whole gospel. He has made a deliberate choice to be here. I think even just verse 56 in our passage last week would prove that. Running away from this garden at any point in the last 6 hours would have been perfectly possible. They're outside the city walls. The arrest party is so far away that the disciples, they have time to fall asleep 3 times before they arrive. Jesus knows exactly where Judas has gone. He knows when he's going to arrive. All Jesus has to do is melt quietly into the darkness. But then in our passage, look at verse 50, at his reaction to the kiss. It's another verse, I guess, that Sue thought about for a long time. How to read that. What's the emotion here in verse 50? Certainly it's not surprise, is it, friend? Do what you came to do. There's no resistance from Jesus. There's not even any hostility. Jesus, for his part, will give Judas nothing but friendship, even as Judas sends him to the cross. We see it again in the reaction to Peter. In every single one of the Gospels, Jesus has to help his enemies kill him. He has to take an active part. We'll see that in the trial next week. And when his disciples start swinging swords around, it is Jesus who intervenes to make sure nobody gets hurt. No one is to be hurt except him. Only Jesus. There will be no rescue attempts. Put your sword back into its place. But most of all, we see it in verse 53. I wonder if it would be worth writing verse 53 on a bookmark so that you could have it visible every single time you read anything in the next 2 chapters through the rest of the story. Everything that happens from now on, the beating, the unjust trials, the spit, the mocking, the nails, the cross, all the way through verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So you place this alongside the prayers in last week's passage, and I'm expecting more emails. I think there's a lot to ponder here about Jesus and his Father and the relationship they have. Jesus, he prays for a way out, but then he submits to his Father's will. But if Jesus changed his mind, even for a second, he has only to ask the Father, and the whole plan is over. Jesus was not forced to his Father's will. He didn't give up his freedom of action. He didn't give up his power and authority. There are more than 12 legions of angels a heartbeat away. 12 legions is a big number. Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, 10 years after these words were spoken, he sent 4 legions... to conquer Britain. And Pilate, the great governor just down the road, he doesn't even have 1 legion. He's not a high enough rank to command a legion. 12 legions would be about 60,000 troops. And I think on top of that, you have to assume that 1 angel is more than a match for 1 thug with a sword or a club. See, I think even those of us who are thoroughly convinced that Jesus is God, we slip into thinking of him as merely human in these chapters as he goes to the cross. We think of it as if he was limited to merely human options only. The Lord Jesus Christ is Prince of Heaven. His army could have been there in seconds and in enough force to conquer Palestine that night. And the chief priests, they were worried about separating him from the crowd in Jerusalem because the crowd loved him and might have put up a fuss. Well, they really didn't think this all the way through, did they? How do you separate Jesus from his Father and from the armies of heaven? It makes all the plots and the scheming and the shows of force just a little bit ridiculous. I find it helps with the rest of the story to imagine it from the point of view of one of those angels. So imagine yourself into the barrack room of heaven. I don't know what angel squaddies are like, but imagine some sort of tough color sergeant. He is senior in just one of the 12 legions who were on duty, on standby that night. He is a spirit being. He's a messenger of God. He has the wings to be anywhere that he wants and a sword that can blaze with fire. And his loyalty is utterly bound up with the man in the garden below. And there is this tiny mob. Only half of them have swords. The rest of them just have sticks. And they think they have captured the Son of God. How does the squaddy sergeant feel as Jesus is beaten and whipped? As a group of Roman soldiers carry him into their barracks and make fun of him on the parade grounds as they lead him away to kill him. How eager are 60,000 angels to intervene? How closely do you think they're paying attention? And all Jesus has to do is ask. The contrast with Peter, again, is very revealing. The best disciple, the one who claimed the most, he can manage to draw his sword and swing it in the dark. And that is more bravery than anybody else managed. But that is Peter's last reserve of courage. And it reveals the enormous depth of Jesus' courage. See, the kind of hot, wild swing, a sort of hasty decision and then let's see where the chips fall. That's one kind of courage. But Jesus sets himself second by second by second not to call for help. As the most evil act in the universe is perpetrated on him, as he goes through the most undeserved agony, again and again and again, I won't ask for help, I won't. I've chosen to be here. I wonder, what are you like with pain? What are you like with fear? What are you like with injustice? I wonder, at what point in this story would we all have called for help? Jesus chooses this. And not just before his birth and not just months ago before he came to Jerusalem, not just hours ago when he prayed and made the final decision to act. He chooses this actively and terribly, second by second by second. There, if I can come to my second bit of evidence, Matthew also does want us thinking on a wider timescale. Jesus doesn't have to. We see that because he chooses it. We also see it because he planned it so carefully and so thoroughly. So here's a theme that has run through chapter 26 and reaches something of a climax here. Everything that happens here is following a script that was written hundreds of years beforehand. Look at verse 53 again. Do you think that I could not appeal to my father? He would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But, verse 54, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And again, we need the widest sense of who Jesus is at this point. He submits to the scriptures because he thinks they are the very words of God. He's a perfect human being. He's the perfect Israelite. So he obeys God as God speaks in the Bible. But Jesus is also the author of the scriptures. He is the light and the Lord come in person to his people, Matthew's gospel tells us. So the script that he follows is the script that he wrote. It was sealed and locked in books and memories hundreds of years before his own birth. And the detailed fit is extraordinary. There are some liberal scholars who see the way all the details here fit with prophecies from the past, and they use that as evidence that the disciples are untrustworthy witnesses. They say, look at how they've arranged it and shaped the story. Look at how they've made it fit with the old books. And underneath that lie, there is a very good observation, isn't there? Somebody has clearly made this fit. Someone has shaped every single event so that it matches prophecies made hundreds of years before. And Jesus tells us here, verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew would say that he simply wrote down what happened. And if you think about it, these are public events that are almost impossible for someone like Jesus to control if he is not more than just a man. Your own public execution, controlled in every detail, publicly witnessed, and then written down within the lifetime of those who saw it. This story was shaped and fixed in ways that only God could possibly have arranged. And I've put on the handout the times we're explicitly told this is happening in the chapter. So verse 24, the betrayal is prophesied. Imagine trying to arrange that. One of the close inner circle will turn on you. Written down in books that Judas had known all his life before he even met Jesus. Or verse 31, the fleeing disciples, written down by Zechariah, quoted to them by Jesus only hours ago when they were utterly convinced it wasn't going to come true. They were convinced that they'd be able to overcome that prophecy and prevent it from happening. Verse 54, the death, the arrest, the whole thing. It must take place. Jesus is not just the author of Scripture, he is also the main character of the Old Testament, and his death is the heart of what the whole Old Testament reveals about the main character of the whole Old Testament. The Scriptures don't leave any options on this. It must be so. Which underlines that he chose it, and underlines how foolish we would be to ignore this or tamper with it. Do you see the difference that makes? His death on the cross is a gift to us from Jesus, but it is not a gift that he leaves with us and doesn't care much about. What are we saying if we ignore it or tamper with it? Let's think about gifts. I hope we're now far enough from Christmas to talk about gifts and unwanted presents and thoughtless presents without causing too much emotional trauma. It's a month ago now. I hope we're ready to remember. When you think about Christmas presents, you can't help noticing that different people put different amounts of care and consideration into them. I'm at the last minute end of that spectrum. There was one year on Christmas Eve when my brother and I, we forward rolled underneath a closing security curtain into Curry's, because Curry's was closing and we didn't yet have a present for our mum. That's not forward planning. And different presents are different. When you pick something from a lucky dip, you don't bother asking why this has been given to you. Even in the sort of £5 Secret Santa, you know they thought of you, whoever they are, but you also know that in December they had a lot of other things to do. And really what's happened is they've gone round Poundland and they've had a lucky idea, and here it is. Sometimes, though, you get a present that is kind of 50-50. So one that is either valuable or thoughtful. I think those are all good presents, aren't they? So maybe you have a rich aunt who writes checks, and it's a good present, isn't it? That's a valuable, good present. She's kind enough to realize she hasn't got a clue what you really want, and she writes a check. And it took her about 5 seconds, but there it is. That's a valuable present. Well, sometimes you get a thoughtful present made for you by some lisping child out of Play-Doh, or researched endlessly from January the year before. And those are good presents as well, aren't they? But Jesus combines both those categories and explodes them, really. Valuable, costly, thoughtful, planned, careful, definite. He knew what we needed and went there for it. Jesus combines cost, value, significance with a level of forward planning and deliberate consideration that just blows all of the categories. This cost him everything, but he chose to do it. And he planned it over eternal time spans and announced it over hundreds of years until this death in our place is the very center point of history. And to walk away from it, that is very hard to defend. Certainly, I think the angel sergeant major would not understand that at all, to walk away from it without caring. Until this death in our place is the heart of Jesus' teaching and everything really that we know about him. This book of Matthew, it ends with a command to go and make disciples and teach the world what Jesus taught. What is it that we want Charles to say during the fortnight in the city? Yeah, go and teach something else? That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? Something separate from his death? Or to tamper with the meaning of this death? That would be horrific, wouldn't it? This present is not at all like the Amazon voucher or the bank check. I give one of those to my nephews every year, the Amazon voucher. It says, I don't know what you want, really. I don't know what you need. Please buy whatever you want. Please interpret this gift however you would like to. Whereas this present is at the extreme other end of thoughtful. It was thought about by the eternal Trinity over endless time. It was explained and announced and fixed in every detail in the prophets. It was interpreted by Jesus himself as he dies. I spent some time last week asking a load of other people my question about Judas and betrayal. I'm going to keep asking the question until I get enough answers. But as well as answers about Judas that were quite helpful, I also got different ideas about the cross itself. Someone said, I like to think of it mainly as this. Maybe Judas's role in it makes more sense when you think of the cross like this, with a view of the significance of Jesus' death that had nothing really to do with our last 3 weeks in Matthew, nothing to do with Jesus' words about the cross, and nothing to do with the words of the prophets that Jesus points us to. I think the horror, the choice, the planning, any of that says that we don't get to spend this death how we choose. He chose this for us. He planned it for us because he thought we needed it. And I've got a summary at the top of the sheet of the last 3 weeks. The cross says that God was angry with humanity. You can see why we would want to change that detail. Says that God was angry as a just judge who pronounces a sentence of death and hell. See why we'd want to change the meaning of the cross. The cross says Jesus was loving enough to take our place and perfect enough to bear our punishment. That this is a sacrifice. That's what was needed. God's anger had to be turned aside by a sacrifice of someone else in our place. But a sacrifice that sets us free. And rather than walking away from that or using it for our own purposes, the right response is to accept it and thank him for it and proclaim this death. And what I want to do just in the last few minutes is look at two details from the Old Testament. We've talked mainly so far about the fact of Old Testament prediction, the fact that he planned it. But those texts, they also interpret it, and you cannot move away from what they tell us. Jesus wants us securely to understand his death. So point three, quite quickly, he dies for the sake of his sheep. And the two references on the sheet, they're both explaining what happens in our verses this week, why we go from 12 people to one man on his own, betrayed and abandoned. Psalm 41 was read to us by Theo. It's not explicitly quoted in Matthew, but Jesus, he must have had it in mind at the meal 2 weeks ago. He said, he who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. And Psalm 41 says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And the psalm is a psalm of David. It is, in fact, the last psalm in book one of the Psalms, a book all about King David. It is one of a whole series of psalms and Old Testament narratives all about the kind of king that Israel needs, the kind of king that David was. David is a big success. He's a king who wins. but he's a king who comes to victory and rule through huge hardship. Saul hunted him to kill him. His own son betrayed him and did the same. David was driven out and into danger, and then he was brought through it to be the great shepherd king. So Psalm 41 says that Judas is an example of deepest betrayal that proves that Jesus is the king we really need. He's the king who will trust God through betrayal and see triumph at the end. Then the second reference was quoted last week to the disciples in 26 verse 31. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that's from Zechariah 13. Zechariah is a book that is very much in Matthew's mind. 7 days ago in Jesus' storyline, Zechariah 9 meant that Jesus got on a donkey to ride into Jerusalem to say, this is the promised king. And that chapter, Zechariah 9, that is the only other reference in the Bible to the blood of the covenant. We went to Exodus 2 weeks ago. Here's the only other one. There'll be a king who will rule from sea to sea with a people set free by the blood of my covenant. And in Zechariah 9, you don't get it. How can a king have some blood? What's going on? Those must be two separate things. But chapter 11 we'll come to in a few weeks here, because it's all about 30 pieces of silver. And then chapter 12 says Jerusalem will look on one they have pierced, who, as they pierce him, pours out grace and mercy, a fountain to cleanse people from sin. And then in chapter 13, the shepherd is struck. It means death for the king who arrives on the donkey. And the consequence for the sheep, if you kill a shepherd, the sheep are going to run away. And in Zechariah, the outcome of all of that is purification. He says 2/3 will be cut off and 1/3 will be left. And that 1/3 will be placed in the fire and tested until they call on my name. And I will answer them and say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Which is what is about to happen in Jerusalem and goes on happening as the disciples tell people the gospel later. And the city of Jerusalem that claimed to love Jesus and love his teaching is about to be scattered. The 11 even are scattered and leave him alone. But there is nothing to fear for Jesus' plan. And they will be tested by this. And any who trust him, they will be his people. All of this has positive outcome, despite horrific suffering on the way, suffering for Jesus and even suffering for his followers, because this gift, taken as intended, is a wonderful, wonderful hope. The anger of God is taken away and a kingdom is established with new David at its head, and it will be full of people, forgiven people in a new kingdom. Jesus chose this. Jesus planned this. He had no doubts about his death, about its rightness and its necessity. So we shouldn't mess with it or change it. Let's pray that we too will have Jesus' confidence in his own death. Dear Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us as we speak to each other now about this chapter and these verses. Pray that you would show us more and more of what the death of Jesus means, and that we would trust and submit to what it says about us. We would love him and follow him and trust his death and speak of others of this death. We ask in his name. Amen.